Well, last Sunday, we got in our study of the book of Acts up to Acts 4. And we saw that after the events of Acts 3, where Peter healed a man who had been lame his entire life, so that the man stood, then walked, then ran, then jumped, causing a lot of commotion in the temple in Jerusalem, so that the people came to see what had caused this thing, that had left this man who had been lame all of his life to be able to walk. They all congregated, following him right up to Peter's feet, where Peter then preached the second recorded sermon we have of Peter here in the book of Acts. The authorities came down upon them hard and took them and arrested them. And what would turn out to be a full-on persecution of the church began that day. At first, it was just physical. It was just a social persecution. And that's the kind of persecution that, as I mentioned last week, we in the West have. We don't have a lot of people taking our lives. But we are under a lot of social persecution and social pressure to compromise our faith in Jesus Christ. That's not true in other parts of the world, where Christians are still today attacked physically, some of them losing their lives for their faith. For example, in August of this last year, a pastor named Mark Jaikumar escaped from having been kidnapped while he was visiting an orphanage in India. Mark said this: "They kept cursing the Christian faith. They tore my shirt and tried to strangle me while one of the attackers took a big stone to crush my head. Fortunately, the lights of a passing car brushed across what was going on there, and the attackers, the kidnappers, fled." It didn't go that well last September for a 33-year-old woman named Hagisti Haile in the East African nation of Eritrea, who was tortured to death by government authorities for refusing to recant her faith as a Christian. Eritrea outlawed independent Protestant churches like ours back in 2002, closing their buildings and even forbidding the people who attend those churches to attend them any longer. And Hagisti had been arrested for simply doing that, just going to church. In the book of Acts, people will start dying for their faith in three chapters from now, chapter 7 of Acts. Stephen will be the first martyr to lose his life for the faith. Meanwhile, persecution will begin merely as threats and social pressure, with Peter and John being arrested and dragged before the Sanhedrin, the great council of Israel that met in the Hall of Stone. It served as a legislative body to whatever extent the Romans would allow them to legislate for themselves. It also served as certainly a religious supreme court and to some extent a civil supreme court in Israel. As we saw last time, the Sanhedrin demanded to know from Peter and John, by what power or in what name have you done this? And that they had done was simply to heal a man and then preach to the crowd that gathered to find out how he had been healed. By the time Peter gets through answering their question, the Sanhedrin's going to find that despite the fact that they are the most powerful people in Israel as far as the Jews are concerned, they're the ones on trial. God is the judge and Peter is the accuser. God will have providentially given the apostles this wonderful but unforeseen opportunity to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ to the Jewish leadership that had rejected him. God was graciously giving them one more chance to get it right, to revoke their decision to reject Jesus Christ. Peter will confront them with their guilt for having rejected and executed their own Messiah, and thus having become the enemies and the adversaries of God, taking God on, a bad thing to do. You never want to take God on as your opponent. This inquiry, this official inquiry, is going to be played out in three scenes. And in scene one, Peter is simply going to answer the question that they've asked. In scene two, he's going to turn his answer, twist it, shape it, reorient it to become an accusation against the Sanhedrin themselves. And then in scene three, he's going to go from accusation to proclamation, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. Well, let's begin in scene one, where Peter answers the Sanhedrin. Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and we'll stop there for the moment. Seldom does someone who's been accused of a crime turn into the accuser and get away with it. But that's exactly what's going to happen in this story. The reason for this extraordinary turn of events is very simple. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why he's so bold in confronting these same leaders who had brought about Jesus' execution just a couple of months earlier. Peter's going to become like Samson in the Old Testament in the book of Judges. The Holy Spirit came mightily upon Samson, and he grabbed a lion and tore him apart, which was remarkable, not only because he had the strength to do so without being clawed to death himself, but also because he had the nerve to try to do so. When people are filled with the Spirit, the symptom outwardly is that they become extremely bold. Peter was bold as he preached the gospel to the Sanhedrin. Peter had been bold back in Acts 2:23. When he was filled with the Spirit again. He took a bunch of people who had gathered around the upper room to see why there was so much noise, why there was the sound of people speaking in other languages, why there were flames hovering over the people's heads. They gathered around to see it, and Peter just took them all on, probably thousands of them, saying, "This man," meaning Jesus, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross." I mean, he just points the finger of accusation at people who could have torn him from limb to limb. He says, "By the hands of godless men, you nailed him to a cross and put him to death." Peter is bold. Why? Because just before that, he had been filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 13:10. And because he is filled with the Spirit, he looks at this wicked, evil magician, a man named Elymas, and says to him, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" People who are filled with the Spirit get bold. You see it all throughout Scripture. Peter is filled with the Spirit. Now, I've done this before, but I need to define filling with the Spirit again. Spirit filling is simply a spirit of humble yieldedness to the Holy Spirit's control over our thoughts and over our actions. The Spirit-filled person has learned what God's will is from God's Word. And he's living in fairly consistent obedience to what he knows. He surrenders to the Spirit's influence in his heart. And the indwelling Spirit's power is released in him. It was there all along because the Spirit indwelt that person at the moment of his salvation. In fact, Romans 8:9 says, "If a man has not the Spirit, he has not Christ." The Spirit is there. But the power of the Spirit is released when we release ourselves into obedience to his will. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So spirit filling is simply not carrying out, not responding to the desires and the passions of our flesh. Not doing what the flesh is telling us to do because it desires us to do what's wrong. It desires, according to Galatians 5, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. When we refuse that sort of thing, when we refuse the temptation, when we turn away from that and switch the light in the other direction to the Holy Spirit, yielding to His desire, we become filled with the Spirit and we get bold. It's being influenced and led by the Spirit, not allowing ourselves to be influenced and led by our own flesh. Now, one characteristic, not the only characteristic, but one of the characteristics of being Spirit-filled, of this Spirit-filled yieldedness, is a humble submission to the human authorities God has placed in our lives. And that's exactly what Peter and John do here. God has obviously placed the Sanhedrin in their lives because they've been arrested by the Sanhedrin. It's not a mistake. God wasn't sleeping. God didn't overlook this. God had orchestrated this. This is exactly what God wanted to happen. They were spiritual authorities within Israel, and so Peter simply yields to their authority. Peter addressed the Sanhedrin politely and respectfully and gently as rulers and elders of the people. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter would later write, "Sanctify Christ in your hearts." I'm sorry, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you," and here it comes, "yet with gentleness and reverence." We aren't to be rude. We aren't to be boorish. We're not to go in and break up meetings. We're to be gentle. We're to be respectful. We're to be reverent, but we're to be bold as we share the gospel. Practicing what he himself would one day write, Peter gave an account to the Sanhedrin for the hope within him, but he did it respectfully, boldly, but respectfully. He found that center line where he was both respectful and bold. He doesn't mock them for their hypocrisy. He could have. They were hypocrites like no other hypocrites in Israel. He doesn't challenge their authority to arrest him or question him. He submits to them. He's simply submitting to the people God has momentarily placed over him. And what comes out of him is the gospel of Jesus Christ, given boldly, but given gently and respectfully. Throughout the rest of this text, you're going to see Peter's extraordinary boldness, even as he is in the custody of people who have just killed his master, Jesus Christ, his enemies. But keep remembering where that boldness comes from. It's the result of his having been filled with the Spirit. If you and I become filled with the Spirit, we too will become bold about proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. Now, first, Peter displays that boldness by politely clarifying the issues to point out the absurdity of his and John's arrest as he simply answers the questions being asked of him by the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 9. "If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well," and that sentence is completed in verse 6, "by the name of Jesus Christ, this man stands here before you in good health." That's Peter's answer. That's where Peter answers the Sanhedrin. You want to know how this guy got so healthy all of a sudden? How his legs got so strong? How he went from being a lame man to an athlete? The name of Jesus Christ. The power of that name is what brought this about, Peter says. Now, he says, as to how this man has been made well. I want to focus on that word made well for a moment. It's the word sozo. Now, that word sozo is usually translated saved. So what Peter's saying here is, you want to know how this man was saved. Saved here is used in the very broad sense of salvation or deliverance from any kind of evil. In this man's case, the lame man's case, the evil is the lameness that he suffered with all of his life because Adam sinned back in the garden. All sickness, all affliction is the result of sin. Not necessarily ours, but certainly Adam's. It didn't exist till Adam and Eve sinned. So he's saying here, you want to know how this man's body was saved from lameness? I can answer that. The power of Jesus Christ did it. Sometimes, as in this case, this word sozo is used of deliverance from bodily suffering. For example, in Matthew 9:21, a woman who has been suffering with a hemorrhage for a long, long time comes up behind Jesus with the intent of touching him. And her thought process goes like this: "If I only touch his garment, I shall get sozoed. I shall get well. I'll be saved from my affliction. I won't bleed to death," is what she's saying. And Jesus takes that word sozo and he uses it, but in a fuller sense. Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has sozoed you, made you well." Probably she was saved spiritually as well as being healed physically. Because all sin is the cause of all sickness. Adam's sin has caused all sickness. Take away the sin and you deal with the sickness. In the kingdom, there will be no sick people because there will be no sin. So Jesus says to her, "Take courage, your faith has saved you, physically as well as spiritually." And at once, Matthew adds, the woman was made well. Sozo, again. Salvation in this case, in her case, was deliverance from physical affliction from her perspective, just as it was in the case of the lame man in Acts 4. Here in our text, our own text, Peter uses this word sozo to describe the lame man's healing, but he's going to use it as he's going to use it in a play on words. He's going to connect it, this physical deliverance, with spiritual deliverance from sin later on. Because at the end of our text, when we get to verse 12, Peter's going to say, "There is sozo, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be sozo, saved." In the kingdom, all those who have been saved spiritually, which will be all people who are alive, will have been saved physically, and physical disease, at least at the beginning of that thousand-year period of the kingdom, will cease to exist. Everyone will be healthy. Everyone will live forever, except those who have come through the tribulation, but I don't want to get into that. Just let me say that salvation is full-dimensional. Now, Peter and John had done nothing wrong for which the Sanhedrin could put them on trial. Nothing. What they'd done was a good deed for a man who had been lame all of his life. They knew it. They'd gone in and out of that temple time and time again. Every time, there sits that lame man begging for money from them. He was lame. He'd always been lame. Lame from his mother's womb. Suddenly, they see him standing there. And as it turns out, he's standing there in the Sanhedrin with Peter and John. We thought it was just Peter and John. We knew there was the president, who was the high priest. We knew there were the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, plus others who happened to be there, like John and Alexander. And right in the middle had been placed Peter and John. What we didn't know is there's a third person there. And actually, there's a fourth person there, who's Jesus, who was with them. Not physically, but spiritually. But that third person is the lame man himself. And so Peter refers to this man. And he's saying by implication, he's not saying it directly, but he's saying by implication, it's absurd that you're putting us on trial for healing this man. He's never had it so good. What is there for you to try us for? There's a tone of irony here that you also hear in Jesus' words in John 10:32, when he says, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Because these guys were ready to throw rocks at Jesus. What have I done wrong? I've only done good things. Why would you stone me for that? Ironic statements like this are always intended in the New Testament to bring sinners to their senses, forcing them to realize how perverse and unreasonable their wicked actions and attitudes have become under the influence of the sin that's driving them. They become monstrosities. It's just to show them the truth so that they have to reflect on themselves in the mirror of that truth. It's as if Peter and John were saying with incredulity, is it actually possible that you would be arraigning us for an act of kindness we've done to a man who desperately needed it? Are you actually putting us on trial for that? So in scene one of this little story here in Acts 4, what we've seen is Peter answering the question asked by the Sanhedrin, specifically by the high priest who presided over the Sanhedrin. And now we switch, and Peter switches gears. He's been in first gear, and now he shoves it up into second gear. And Peter begins to accuse the Sanhedrin. His answer turns into an accusation. And what originally was a trial of Peter and John becomes very quickly a trial of the Sanhedrin, in which God is the judge. Beginning in verse 10, Peter turns the tables on his accuser, making bold, direct accusations against them. Now, the Sanhedrin had expected to scare and intimidate the apostles, at least into compromise and hopefully into silence. Instead, what they're finding is they've got a tiger by the tail. And now, the one whom they were launching accusations against is turning around and pointing the finger at them and accusing them. The apostles have gone on the offensive at this point. They're no longer playing defense. They're becoming offensive in the sense of attacking the sin of the Sanhedrin's members. And the sin was glaring. It was ugly. The Sanhedrin's original question had been, by what power or in what name have you done this? So Peter says, "Oh, you asked me the name. You want to know the name? I'll be glad to give you the name. We heal this man in Jesus' name." Verse 10, Peter says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified," there's the accusation, "whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." In other words, not only are we willing to give you the name, we're anxious to do so, and since you are the spiritual leaders of Israel, it's your responsibility to go to all the people of Israel and tell them whose name it was who healed this man. And believe me, if you don't, we will. This same Peter, who had once cowered before a young girl in the court of the high priest, was now spirit-filled, so he was no longer afraid. If you're afraid to share your faith, the solution is very simple. Become bold out of spirit-filling so that you will share your faith. For that reason, Peter's ready and willing to go toe-to-toe with the power brokers of Israel, turning his defense into an attack. He doesn't evade their questions at all. He doesn't equivocate in his answers to their questions. He gives them answers that perfectly match their questions. He made pointed statements about Jesus as the Messiah. He made pointed statements about their having crucified their Messiah. He made statements that were so pointed, so direct, that he was likely to be killed for what he said. It was likely to cost Peter his life. He was so direct. He was so bold. He went after them so strongly. But that didn't stop Peter. It didn't even slow him down. He's just getting his stride at this point. And the Sanhedrin must have been saying to themselves, you know, we got to kill this guy. And then they must have been saying to themselves, no, we better not kill him, because look what happened when we killed his master. That hasn't worked out very well for us, and we don't want this thing to spread further. They're stuck. They had hoped to be done once and for all with this Jesus character, and he keeps coming back at them with more and more power, right in their face, as Peter proclaims the truth. Peter had finally become the rock which his Lord had once named him, and a name to which he had not lived up very often in the past. Now he's the rock. He is strong as a tiger. In the very citadel of the Sanhedrin's power, he puts his own judges on trial by simply politely, respectfully telling them the truth, not pulling his punches at all. Now, as we've seen before, the name of Jesus represents Jesus himself, but it's looking at Jesus from the perspective of his power, his authority, his glory. And Peter elucidated that name by referring to him as Jesus Christ. Now, we're very used to hearing Jesus Christ. They weren't. It was brand new. And they hated it. The Sanhedrin must have just ground their teeth when they heard the name Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. What Peter was saying was Jesus Messiah. He was not only saying Jesus is the Messiah, he was identifying Jesus so closely with the whole concept, the Old Testament concept of Messiahship, he was giving Jesus the name Messiah. Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the Sanhedrin must have just shook their heads and stewed in their own juice. They denied Jesus was Messiah. They hated that thought. They vehemently, angrily denied Jesus was Messiah. If they thought he was Messiah, they wouldn't have killed him. But there stood that inconvenient lame man, no longer lame, having proven that exactly what Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 35:6 had happened. Isaiah had said, when Messiah comes, then the lame will leap like the deer. This guy had skipped and leaped all over their Sanhedrin's temple. There was no denying it. And Peter made that point. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is Christ. Then Peter clarified Jesus' name a bit further by referring to him as the Nazarene. This was the name by which Jesus was known as a man. He was God in human flesh, something the Sanhedrin didn't understand and had absolutely no interest in understanding. This was also the name that stirred contempt in the hearts of the Jewish leadership. Their attitude was that of Nathanael. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? A Pharisee had once said in John 7:57, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Nazareth was located in the district of Galilee. Peter says, in the name, he uses exact form of wording that the Sanhedrin had used. In what name have you done this? Peter comes back to them, in the name of Jesus, to match the exact form of the Sanhedrin's original question, "In what name have you done this?" Peter answered that question as directly as he possibly could have said, "In this name, this man stands here before you in good health, healthy, sound, whole." The apostle appealed directly to their own senses, their sense of sight. "You can see him," he was saying. "He's standing right here. You can see for yourself. You know this man was lame. You've seen him lame as long as you've been coming to this temple. And it's obvious that he's not lame now. He was healed. He went from lameness to athletic prowess and strength by the name of Jesus Christ. What's happened here is indisputable. It's undeniable. You can't back away from it." After clarifying Jesus' name and nature, Peter went on to remind the Sanhedrin's members that they had crucified this one whose name they now wanted to know. In Acts 2:23, Peter had said to the Jewish people as a whole, "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now he accuses the leaders of that, and they're even more guilty of that than the people themselves. They were the ones who incited the people to shout for Jesus' blood so that the people made this horrible statement, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." "You're the ones who caused them to do that," Peter's saying to the leaders. If Peter had requested an appointment with the Sanhedrin, if he'd said to them, "Can we get together next Tuesday so I can lay out for you my argument, my case for why Jesus must be the Messiah, if I can proclaim to you the Messiah of Jesus, Messiahship of Jesus, and if I can go on to do that and beyond that to indict you for having killed him," what do you think the Sanhedrin would have said? No way. They would have slammed the door in his face. But now, by God's providential sovereignty, he's organized it so that the Sanhedrin are the ones who drag Peter in to hear about Jesus Christ. And just to make sure they're all there, the high priest had gone around to pull people who weren't even on the Sanhedrin, people like John and Alexander, to make sure they're there to hear it too. And they didn't bring them in because they wanted them to hear about Jesus. They brought them in a vain hope to ramp up the intimidation factor against Peter and John. The whole thing backfired on them. Satan had overreached himself. And now it came back in the faces of the men on the Sanhedrin. They heard Peter's inspired words as God graciously confronted them with one more opportunity to hear the truth about the man they had put to death, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Why did God do that? Because he wanted to drag them through the mud? No. Because God is so gracious, he was giving these people who had done this most despicable, wicked deed of all mankind one more opportunity to repent of it and believe in the Christ they had killed. Peter then added that God had undone their despicable deed. And in doing that, the Lord had shown that he was at odds with them. What they did, he undid. They were going in this direction, he went in this direction and undid the sinful thing they had done. They were God's adversaries. They thought they were God's friends. They thought they were serving God. They thought God was on their side. They thought, because we are the people of God, the sons of Abraham, everything we do must be right. And suddenly Peter's saying to them, no, what you've done is as wrong as anything anyone could do. You're God's enemies. And therefore, guess what? He's your enemy. He's not your friend. He's not even your God. In this way, Peter drove home the terrible significance of their having executed Jesus, God's own Son, and their own Messiah, the one that their fathers, forefathers, reaching back for generations had waited for. They'd killed him. Peter simply, politely, respectfully told them the truth and left it for them to deal with. Now, Peter had brought this out earlier in his sermons to the people. Back on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23, Peter had said that. You killed him, God raised him. On the day before the trial, when he was still in the temple, he said the same thing to them. You killed him, God raised him. Paul's going to get into the act in chapter 13, verse 27, and say again, the Israelites killed him, God raised him. What they did, God undid. The apostles kept telling the Jews that they had opposed God because that went to the very heart of their and all men's sins. Understand that, beloved. You've got to understand that. The core nature of sin is opposition to God's will. It's saying, God, I know this is what you want, and I'm doing that. I know what you expect, and I don't care. I'm doing something different. I know you're God, but too bad I'm going to act and behave and react as if I were God, and what I want is more important than what you want. That was the nature, the core nature of the Sanhedrin's sin, because that's the core nature of your sin and my sin and every man's sin. Sin is essentially rejecting and opposing God's will so that we become God's enemy, and therefore he ends up being our enemy and our adversary as well. Now, the Sanhedrin didn't even know they were opposing God's will. Most people don't. If you say to them, do you realize you're God's enemy? They'd say, no. God and I are getting along pretty well these days. I look in the mirror and I like what I see, and I know he must like what I see too. That is nothing more than self-deception. And we remain deceived until we get the truth, until someone like Peter comes along and says, here's the truth. Now look at yourself in this mirror, God's word, God's truth. And suddenly they realize they've been opposing God all along, and that's why their conscience has been bothering them. They've known it was bothering them. They know something was bugging their conscience. They just couldn't put their finger on it. And now it's right there for them to see. What's been bothering your conscience is that you're God's enemy. And you're going to fall into eternity like Joe Midkiff did last Sunday night, and you're going to stand before God and find that you're not his friend, you're his enemy, and you're in trouble. Now, the Sanhedrin was responsible for what they'd been shown. Now they had spiritual knowledge, and when you receive spiritual knowledge, what comes with it is moral responsibility. Because in Luke 12:48, Jesus said, to whom much is given, much shall be required. The more you know, the more responsible you are for what you know. Now Peter takes another shot at the Sanhedrin with these next words. He says, by this name, Jesus, whose power and authority is revealed by his name, by this name, this man stands before you, here before you, in good health. You crucified him. God raised him. And God has now given him such amazing power, he can do miraculous things, including the healing of this very lame man you see standing in front of you. And Peter could have added, by the way, fellas, that powerful man is the same one you misjudged, condemned, and crucified. You and the God you think you serve are not friends. You're enemies. You're at odds with one another. And you need to get that right before you die. Well, Peter began by answering the Sanhedrin's question. And from there, he went into the accusation mode. And now Peter sets that aside, and he just proclaims the name of Jesus. And he gets downright theological with these theological experts, the scribes on the Sanhedrin. That brings us to scene 3, where Peter proclaims Jesus' name. Peter has already proclaimed Jesus' name as the Messiah, and as the man from Nazareth, God in human flesh. But that was in answer to the Sanhedrin's question about whose power and authority was responsible for the healing of the lame man. Now Peter is going to proclaim Jesus' name as the cornerstone, honored by God, and as the Savior of mankind from sin. Ideas that go back into the Old Testament. So he's beginning to pull it together into a theological grid that they can understand by talking about the cornerstone, a term they were familiar with, and the Savior. First of all, Peter says, in proclaiming the name of Jesus, that Jesus is the cornerstone. And this provides some profound insights into the nature of Jesus. And I want you to stay with me here. We're going to go through some fairly deep water. I don't want to lose you, because it's so rich. You're going to get so much from it if you'll stay with me. Verse 11, Peter says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. A cornerstone was a large symmetrical stone. It had to be perfectly symmetrical because the shape and dimensions of the entire building depended upon this first stone that was laid being perfectly square. Everything hinged on the perfection of this cornerstone. I've seen huge cornerstones in Israel. As you go back in under the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall in Jerusalem, there are stones that are 30 feet long, weighing hundreds and hundreds of tons. And yet if a stone was not perfect, if its dimensions were not absolutely perfect, they would have to discard it and use it for something else because they couldn't use it as a cornerstone. Cornerstones had to be perfect. Everything hinged on the perfect dimensions of the cornerstone. Peter's mention here of a cornerstone alludes back to Psalm 118, verse 22. That's where he gets it. They were very familiar with Psalm 118. It was part of what was called the Egyptian Hallel, which they recited every Passover. So when he says, when he talks about a cornerstone, it rings their bell. They know about the cornerstone. They had heard about it. Psalm 118 is connected with Moses' song in Exodus 15. Now let me explain that. In Exodus 14, you have the story of the Israelites just having been released. They're making a run for it. They look back and find the Egyptian chariots coming after them, trying to recapture them. And they run right into the Red Sea, and there's no place to go. And God opens up the Red Sea. They walk through on dry land. And then after they're across, the Egyptians go in after them. God brings the Red Sea back together and destroys the Egyptian army. They get to the other side, and then you come to Exodus 15. Where in Exodus 15:2, Moses just pours out his heart in gratitude, praising God for having delivered the Israelites, having saved them from the Egyptians. So you come then to Exodus 1:18, and you see a direct connection from Moses' song of praise in Exodus 15 with the words of Psalm 118, and many scholars believe Moses probably wrote Psalm 118. So much so that in Psalm 118:14, you have the exact same words that you find coming from Moses' mouth in Exodus 15:2. So the theme here in Psalm 118, which is where Peter is getting his quotation, Psalm 118, the theme there is God's deliverance from one's enemies, God's salvation by delivering us from our enemies. And there, Israel itself seems to be the rejected stone. Rejected by whom? By Egypt, which God made the cornerstone of his redemptive plan, turning their humiliation of slavery into the honor of being God's people. So Israel, in Psalm 118, is the stone that was rejected by the builders. Who were the builders? The Egyptians. They viewed the Israelites as nothing more than common slaves. Now stay with me here. Peter takes that Old Testament imagery, which they're very familiar with, and he switches its meaning around. He reverses it. Now, in Peter's hands, the Jews themselves have become the builders who rejected the stone. Now who's the stone? Jesus. And Peter's saying, God took Jesus and honored him by making him the cornerstone. The Jews are the builders. Jesus is the stone rejected by the Jews. And he's been made the cornerstone. Now that's the essence of what Peter's saying here. So if you've gotten it so far, you've got it. But I'm going to take you through a little bit more. So this is going to get deeper. Stay with me. If you don't get it, don't worry about it. We'll be back in touch with reality in a minute up here. This is the main thing you need to understand. But there's also more that we can glean from Peter's first epistle. This is certainly Peter's meaning in 1 Peter 2:7, that Jesus is the stone. The Israelites, who were once the stone, have now become the builders and the rejectors of Jesus, the stone upon which God's whole redemptive plan is founded. But in 1 Peter 2:7, Peter again quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. Same verse Peter's quoting here in his statement to the Sanhedrin. But then he adds something else in 1 Peter 2:8, that Jesus was also a stone of stumbling. Another stone. It's the same stone, but it's now not the stone that's the cornerstone. Now it's become the stone of stumbling. As the cornerstone, it was used to build things. As the stumbling stone, it's used to destroy. Same stone, different purpose. He says, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. because the Sanhedrin would reject Jesus as central to God's redemptive plan, they ultimately stumbled over him and were destroyed. In our own text, 30 years before that happens, before Peter writes 1 Peter, there was still hope that the Jewish leadership wouldn't do that, that they wouldn't reject the stone, that they would not finalize their rejection of Jesus Christ, stumbling once and for all into hopeless apostasy. But we're not there yet. We're 30 years before that. Peter's still talking to the Sanhedrin. And he's trying to teach them that you're in danger of rejecting the stone. And if you reject the cornerstone, he turns into a stumbling stone for you, and you're lost. Don't make that mistake. 30 years later, Peter would write in 1 Peter that the Sanhedrin had not responded to his appeal. They'd become sealed and hardened in their rejection of Jesus Christ. And by then, Peter would provide the added insight in 1 Peter 2, 5, and 6 that Jesus had also become the cornerstone of the church. Paul went even further in this, using the same imagery in Ephesians 2, 19, and 20, saying Jesus is the cornerstone of God's household, which is the church. There, Paul writes, "So then you," meaning Christians, "are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy body of the Lord." Sadly today, for the Jews, Jesus is no longer the cornerstone. He is the stone of stumbling. For us, he is the cornerstone of the church. He is the cornerstone of God's redemptive plan. Now, Acts 4:11, and here we're getting back to where we can all kind of tune in. Acts 4:11 is Peter's telling Israel's leaders that Jesus is the precious cornerstone of God's redemptive plan. That's easy enough to understand. That's what he's telling him. This Jesus whom you murdered is the very cornerstone of God's whole redemptive plan. The whole weight of that plan rests upon Jesus' death for sin. Though they had rejected and killed him, God had given Jesus the place of honor and power at his own right hand in heaven. And by implication, what Peter is saying to them is, he can be your cornerstone or he can be your stumbling stone. It depends upon your response to him. Believe in him. Embrace him by faith. Make him the cornerstone of your faith. Now, Peter was not only saying Jesus is the cornerstone, he was saying also Jesus is the Savior of mankind. Verse 12. Very familiar verse. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The name Jesus, which had healed the lame man, was the Jewish leadership's only hope of salvation for their souls, their own immortal souls. This one whose very name Jesus meant Savior, who was also the Christ, the Messiah sent by God. This man raised in Nazareth, who was God in human flesh. This one whom they had mercilessly murdered, but God had raised back to life. This perfect cornerstone, who gave shape to God's whole household and his redemptive plan, but whom they had rejected so that he had become to them nothing more than a stumbling stone. Peter had been talking about the deliverance of the lame man from his physical handicap through Christ's person, seen in his power and glory. And now he just transitions very seamlessly into the truth of eternal deliverance of man's soul from his worst enemy of all, sin. Now, this too is possible by the power of Jesus Christ, as one places his faith in Jesus and cries out to him for cleansing and forgiveness of sin and for the miracle of new life. And Peter is unequivocal. He says there is salvation in no one else. Salvation is preservation or protection from any kind of harm or evil. Either a person trusts Jesus to save his soul, or his soul will be eternally condemned to hell, the ultimate in harm and evil. Now, sometimes we mislead people in the way we present the gospel. We present the gospel as if it were merely a way of improving the quality of a person's life, adding peace and joy and meaning to that life. Then when someone says, yeah, that sounds good to me, and they, quote, make a decision for Jesus Christ, Satan slams them. He throws the book at them. And their lives are suddenly filled with turmoil and trouble and pain and even persecution. And they say, wait a minute, this is not what I wanted. This is not what I came here for. I came here to make my life better. It's become worse. In reality, salvation is a parachute that you won't need until you do what Joe Midkiff did last Sunday night. Fall into eternity, then you need a parachute. It's an eternal parachute that will save a person's soul from hell in eternity. You know, when I go down to the airport, when I go down to Sky Harbor Airport and I get on the airplane, they don't say to me, the stewardesses don't say, here's a parachute, strap it on. It'll make your flight more pleasant. It won't. Those already cramped conditions in those tight seats need all the space they can get. And this big bulky parachute on my back is the last thing I need. So if I put that parachute on about midway through the flight, I'm going to say, what in the world did you give me this for? And I'm going to slam it on the ground. Slam it on the floor. You don't wear a parachute to make your flight more comfortable. You wear a parachute for one of two reasons. You don't expect the plane to land. Or you plan to get off the plane before it does land. And you're going to need that parachute to survive the fall. We repent and believe in Jesus because He will save our souls in eternity, and we have no other option. That's it. There is no other Savior. There is no other religious system by which anyone can avoid hell when he enters into eternity and instead go into the glories and the joys of God's presence in heaven. Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's it. I'm your only parachute, the only parachute your soul has. If you don't have me, you're going to fall and be destroyed in hell. Man always looks for a very broad, comfortable road to heaven, and there is no such road. That broad road leads to hell. There is only one road that goes to heaven, and it's narrow. It's cramped, it's confined, and it's Jesus Christ. There is no other road. The mistake made by Israel's leaders in rejecting Jesus was going to be fatal if they didn't correct it by getting on the right road, by getting on the parachute for their soul, by embracing Jesus Christ by faith, because there's no other way. There's no other way for them, and there is no other way for us to be saved. But Jesus is so incredibly loving and so amazingly forgiving that He was even willing to forgive those wretched individuals on that Sanhedrin of their sins, and that's the whole purpose for His sovereignly allowing Peter to proclaim the gospel to them. He was using Peter to explain to them their only hope. Why? So that they would believe in Him. God is so forgiving, He was even willing to forgive the high priest. Amazing truth. This week, Cindy and Jane were practicing what they're going to play as the offertory today, and believe you me, you have a treat coming. It is magnificent. It's the song, "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." And afterward, I got to thinking, what makes it so sweet to trust in Jesus? It's sweet because Jesus is so gracious about forgiving us and cleansing us from all sin without any recriminations. Without saying, I'm going to save you, but man, you don't deserve this. You are a foul, wretched lowlife, and I'm just very doubtful I even should do this. He does not do that. He graciously cleanses us and forgives us all sin. He's gracious about doing for us what He was offering to do for the members of the Sanhedrin. The writer of that song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," was Louisa Stead. And she put it like this, "Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me beneath the healing, cleansing flood." Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. What a wonderful thing. It would have made absolute sense for those hopeless characters on that Sanhedrin to grab Jesus and say, I believe in you, forgive my sin. And you know what? They didn't do it. They couldn't swallow their pride. They couldn't back up and undo the damage they'd done. Absolute foolishness that cost them their souls, and they are there in hell to this day, right now. I hope none of us would be so foolish to take an amazing, gracious, unlimited offer like that and say, nah, don't need the parachute. Don't think I'll try it. I'll see how I can fall on my own into eternity. Stupidity. Lord Jesus, protect us from our own stupidity and foolishness and pride. If there is anyone here today, Lord Jesus, who has not embraced you by faith the way that Sanhedrin should have, release them from the blindness Satan has imposed upon their hearts. Grant them the peace and joy of knowing their sins are forgiven. You've pardoned their sins. And now you wait with open arms to invite them into your presence, just as you did Joe Midkiff last Sunday night. I pray this in Jesus' name. If you need more information, if there is anything you'd understand about this, I would be honored to share with you whatever you need to know, so that you can invite Christ into your heart today.